This morning's responsive reading has come from Psalm 45. And so if you are desirous to join with us, please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 45. As you turn there, I must be completely honest with those of you who may be hearing me now, or those who may hear me when you click on this link on our church website. We have to be extremely careful on how we approach this particular psalm. First off, in this particular edition of the authorized version that I'm reading, it makes no reference to its author at all. It doesn't ascribe it to David. It doesn't ascribe it to King Solomon. However, when you read Psalm 45 on your own, you will find it sounds very militaristically, if you will. It talks brandishing a sword. It talks about enemies being vanquished. And you can almost read this and you can see how maybe somebody centuries ago could have pulled Psalm 45 out of its context and ascribe it to a song as the Crusaders marched their way off to Jerusalem to free it from the Ottoman Turks, or the Turks, or the Muslims at that time, if you will. However, this edition of the King James has something a little bit different, or at least altered in more modern editions of the King James. Because in this edition, under the word Psalm 45, there is a little header that tells you the main thought of Psalm 45. And this is what it reads: Majesty and grace of Christ's kingdom. And then when you go to the very top of this particular edition, you have these margins on both sides with references. But at the top are another margin, not as thick as the sides, but there are little headers. And believe it or not, guess what we find atop this section of Psalms? The church's confidence in God. Because in Psalm 45, it has reference to daughters. It has references to both male and female. And so it seems that it's talking about a host of people. And some of the ones that are being referred to, it's almost describing a standing army with all their weapons going off to war to vanquish an enemy. Now we know that the Old and the New Testament sings the same song. The Bible never commands any one of us to go out and convert the world at the edge of a sword or with the point of a gun. And unfortunately, in church history, many have assumed that. They've taken some of this stuff so literally. Again, there were numerous crusaders and crusades that did go off to free the Holy Land from its captors and killed not only Muslims and pagans, but when the crusaders breached Jerusalem in the year 1098, they even slaughtered the Christians that were in the city. There was a massive bloodbath when the crusaders finally breached the walls of Jerusalem in 1098. And put almost the entire city to the sword. Brutal. Now, there is a hint on how this psalm is to be approached. And the word is messianic. There is a portion of this psalm that is quoted in the New Testament quite often. Look at, for instance, in verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. So here we have this symbolic very picturesque Hebrew language, very flowery, very symbolic, highly pictorial. Symbols and shadows and types are splashed all across this. So we have this army vanquishing its enemy with the sword. But yet when you come to Hebrews 4, chapter 12, we are told that the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. And in Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian's weapon is a two-edged sword. Not implying that we take a sword or a gun or a spear and we clobber people into the kingdom. Those images are being used symbolically of something greater than the symbol, and the thing that is greater than the symbol, meaning the sword, what is greater than the sword? The Bible itself. The Bible is a weapon. It's a weapon against darkness, it's a weapon against lies, and it's a weapon against death. And so the Bible is like a sword. It's also like a shield. The Bible is also referred to as a hammer. The Bible is referred to as drink and food. It's referred to or symbolized as bread. The Word of God is also symbolized as purifying fire. Okay? So the Bible, when the Bible sometimes describes itself in symbolic language, it uses such imagery of a sword. Water, bread, drink, okay? Things of that nature. A purging, cleansing fire. But then notice what follows. Thy throne, O God. Well, these are some of the words you find in Psalm 103. And you will also find these words quoted in the book of Hebrews. Thy throne, O God. So someone is speaking to another person. This is the Father addressing His Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. So almost smack dab in the middle of the psalm, this is the Mount Everest of this particular psalm. This helps you to somehow appreciate and understand that this is talking about the advancement and the conquering power of God's kingdom over His enemies. Not using guns, bullets, tanks, ships, and planes, but an army of missionaries, an army of pastors, an army of Sunday school teachers, an army of Christian parents and grandparents, who are the vanguard of this army. Notice, thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God. So you have, again, two persons. Not one God who's schizophrenic, okay, talking to himself or pretending to be two people at the same time. This is an indicator of the divine doctrine of the Trinity. Therefore, God, thy God. Ironically, when Jesus invites Thomas to handle him, Thomas immediately worships, falls to his knees, and says, O my Lord and my God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia out of the ivory palaces. Therefore, thereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Well, just read the Old and the New Testament, and there is an army of honorable women who were truly God's people, Old and New Testament alike. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen of gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. This almost sounds like the flowery words of what? Song of Solomon. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Only God is to be worshipped. With fear and reverence and with awe. So I submit to you that this is a beautiful symbolic picture The church is confidence in her God, awe, the majesty and the grace of Christ's kingdom. So most people will read this and simply think of an ironclad army with all of the regalia of armor and swords and shields glistening in the sun, being led off by some general. Well, beloved, I think the portions I just read to you, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, demand a messianic understanding. The one that is being described here is Christ. The people to whom that are being described are his own, those of his heavenly kingdom. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen. Take your Bibles this morning and first turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, some of you may be saying, but I thought we were in Acts 28. Yes, we are. We haven't left Acts 28, but as I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago, every so often when you're driving down a highway, you come to one of these signs that says, exit, scenic view. And so you're on the same highway. You've just taken a little exit, and normally this area may have a guardrail so no one ends up falling off of a cliff. And there may be some benches. There may even be some, you know, what we would call patio equipment, maybe with an umbrella and chairs so no one gets too sunburned. And yet in front of you is this grand vista of a gorgeous landscape, maybe mountain, it's forested or snow-capped, and it's just breathtaking. And so in order for us to appreciate, as I've said in the past, and I'm going to say it again, in order to understand how Acts 28 actually ends with Paul receiving a delegation of Jews living in the city of Rome, he invites them to his home where he's currently under house arrest awaiting his testimony or his appeal to Caesar Augustus, Caesar Nero. Augustus is a title, not a name. And this delegation of Jews from the city of Rome come to him, and he shares with them why he's gotten himself in trouble. And the Bible tells us as Acts 28 ends, there was some who did believe what Paul said, but many walked away. And as they're walking away, the Apostle Paul quotes a passage from the Old Testament. And that is the last time that passage is ever referred to in the rest of the New Testament. It's referred to three times in the entire Bible. It's mentioned first, it's first mentioned in the Old. Jesus will refer to it in his public ministry. And then some 30 some years later, Paul is going to quote it again as these Jews who, for whatever reason, chose not to accept his words for the final time in the rest of the New Testament. But in order to appreciate that, you have to know a little bit of the historical background of what was leading up to Paul using that particular passage. Out of all the passages that he could have quoted from, he quotes that one. And Luke records that passage for us. Okay, Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to read just the first seven verses, the parable of the vineyard. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. And when you come to the New Testament, Jesus doesn't manufacture something totally new. He is going to use the imagery of this vineyard in his parabolic teaching, okay? And so we're being told right up front in the book of Isaiah that the vineyard refers to the nation of Israel. No other nation but Israel. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. This is in the past tense. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built the tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked, almost has like investigative judgment. He's looking like a lawyer looking for evidence to build up a case. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. He wants this vineyard to produce the choicest grapes to make the best wine possible. And it brought forth wild grapes, meaning grapes not even fit to make wine, not even fit to be made into a raisin, and not even fit to make into a jelly or a jam. So notice verse 2. Focus verse 2. Notice everything that God did on behalf of his people. He removed every obstacle. He plowed the vineyard, the ground, the soil. He planted the best seed possible. He had a wine press made so when the grapes were ready to be harvested, they could be crushed and turned into grape juice, wine, jelly, jam, raisins, whatever. But he looked. So there was a season of time where the owner of the vineyard did all of this, did the planting, removed the stones, removed the obstacles, took care of it, then went off. And then he came back. He came back to harvest. And he was anticipating good grapes. And all that the nation gave him was wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, there's your key. Bible defines Bible. Okay? Your pastor doesn't define it using his own wit. The Bible colleges and the seminaries are not the ones in charge of defining and the scriptures. The Bible defines itself. So we're being told by God the Spirit that the vineyard in this image is the people. Men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. So God asks the nation, okay, if there's going to be a judgment, let's judge between each other. But he wants them to judge him. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, notice, when I looked, mentioned twice, that means something's important, that it brought forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. So apparently, there's a reckoning. Notice, God calls this people. Read Exodus chapter 9, read Exodus chapter 20. There the people said to Moses, who in turn goes up to the mountain and rehearses those words back to God, all that the Lord has tells us to do, we will do it. And by the time you come to the prophet Isaiah, probably some 700 years after the event there at Sinai. Isaiah prophesied in and around the 700 BC time frame. By the time that the owner of the vineyard was expecting something, he was expecting interest on his investment. Interest on his investment. And all that they gave him was wild grapes. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. So he's going to take away divine protection. And it shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof. And it shall be trodden down. Now notice, not only is he talking to Jerusalem, but he's talking to the men of Judah. He's talking to the population in and around that city. He's going to destroy the vineyard. He's going to break it down and break the wall, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. So verse 7 and verse 3, you have two witnesses by the prophet that the vineyard is none other than Old Covenant National Israel. And he looked three times for judgment. He looked for justice. One of the fruits was more spiritual than it was physical. See? He was looking for the people to execute right judgment. Don't take advantage of the fatherless, the orphan, and the widow. Don't exact more out of the people. If you're going to collect taxes, don't lie on the interest rate. Be fair. A just weight and a just balance is pleasing to the Lord. He looked for righteousness. He looked for rightness amongst the people. But behold, oppression for righteousness. But behold, a cry. So I think verses 7 gives you a little hint on this imagery, the fruit that God was looking. And you've heard this before, a holy God was anticipating a holy people. And all that he got was oppression and cry. The people were under a heavy burden of oppression by its leaders, both political and religious. But notice the condemnation. And I want you to file this, because when we get to Acts 28 and we look at that one passage that's only referred to in the text three times, the initial given by God and then quoted by Christ in his earthly ministry on or around 30 AD, and then in the early 60 ADs, it's quoted for the last time and never mentioned again in the rest of the New Testament by Paul. And to me, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, it is a dreadful climax on how Acts ends. So that's our call to instruction. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Today's lesson, part 1 and 2, is entitled Warnings of Judgment. Warnings of Judgment. And we're going to take our time. Maybe I thought initially that Acts 28 would go quite rapidly, but the more I studied, the more I see I was compelled to go a little deeper, a little slower, and hopefully you can appreciate this. Now, that was Isaiah. So, some 700 years into the future, from Isaiah's point of view, we have a gentleman called John the Baptist. And notice Matthew 3, beginning verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That phrase, "is at hand," does not denote thousands and thousands of years yet to be, nor does it denote millions and millions of years yet to be. The phrase in the Greek literally means at arm's length. And I believe everybody's arm length doesn't reach and wrap itself around the globe three times. It's a short distance from the shoulder to the tip of that middle finger. It's a short distance, my dear friends. So when it says at hand, John is telling the people of God in his day, 700 years after what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 5, the kingdom is literally around the bend, around the corner. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Isn't it ironic? We read Isaiah 5, and it's the same Isaiah who also prophesied and heralded the coming of this very unique forerunner. In the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle, or a belt, or a sash, about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. So notice, the vineyard. Isaiah's vineyard. Now, its descendants, 700 years later, there's the same vineyard, it's still there. And now, members of that vineyard, the populace of that country, of that nation, are flocking to the Jordan because they're hearing this voice bellowing from the Jordan, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing or literally acknowledging their sins. Now, context, context, context. Remember the five or six questions I've taught you to ask. One of the questions is, to whom is John speaking? Now, it's quite obvious that he's speaking to a multitude of people in the first six verses here. But then an entourage of a very special people come to the Jordan because their curiosity has been heightened. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, so notice to whom this is directed directly. Not to the masses. Okay? Notice to whom the following words from his lips are aimed at a very specific audience within this mass of people. He said unto them, O generation of vipers. He definitely didn't read Norman Vincent Peale's book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. Who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, most people, most Christians, would automatically assume that this wrath that John was referring to that was coming was somehow way off in the future at the second coming of Christ. Beloved, that makes no sense. He's aiming these words to this one specific group of people because the judgment that John is referring to is aimed at them. Not Jews living in Israel today in the 21st century. Because there are no Pharisees and Sadducees today. All right? He is not talking about Jews that might be living in the 25th or the 30th century down the road if Jesus doesn't come by then. He's talking to them. Bring forth therefore fruits meet or in accordance with repentance. Isn't it amazing that in Isaiah chapter 5, the owner of the vineyard came looking for what? Fruit. What does John demand of this specific audience? Fruit. And think not to say within yourselves, and now we're going to get really into deep water. We're not even in 12 feet of the local swimming pool. We're at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. Think not to say, quote, we have Abraham for our father. What were they claiming? They were claiming privilege. They were claiming identity. They were claiming national identity. They were claiming covenantal identity with a real, live individual who once lived on this planet and was given a multitude of promises and covenants of a people that would eventually come forth from the loins of Father Abraham. And all you got to do is read your genealogical chart. Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to 12 sons, and at least two daughters. And those 12 boys became 12 tribes. and those 12 tribes became a nation. You know what John is saying? Don't even use the race card. Don't even claim genealogical attachment to some family tree that can be read in the Old Testament scriptures. Don't tell me that you are from the physical lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't want to hear that. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Isn't it amazing? Are you with me? Isn't it amazing that the same group of Pharisees and Sadducees told Jesus on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to tell his disciples to shut their mouth? Jesus said, these rocks would rise up and sing praises to my name. Notice how Jesus and John were on the same sheet of music themselves. Now, are you ready? Let's really drown in the Marianic Trench off the coast of the Philippines. And now, that's present tense. And now, John's not referring to something way off in the sweet by and by. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. And if you're an astute student of the Old Testament, you will know that in the Old Testament, and even Jesus using himself in the New Testament, that God often uses the symbol of trees to represent not only people, but nations. Psalm 1. There, God likens a Christian to a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. But the unbeliever, he likens to what? Chaff that the wind blows away. Notice how John reaches all the way back into the Old Testament scriptures and uses the abundance of illustrations, types, and shadows and figures. John here is not inventing a new theology. He's not inventing something new and novel in his preaching. He's borrowing the very imagery from the Old Testament, and he's preaching New Testament. John is telling them that even before Jesus makes his public debut, there is an axe already placed at the very base of the vineyard. And all it needs is to be lifted and let loose with the force of a whack and start chopping down the vineyard like Isaiah prophesied of. Now is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth good fruit, here we go again with that vineyard, good fruit, wild grapes imagery, Isaiah 5, is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Because of your repentance I baptize you. He wasn't baptizing them in order to wash away sin. Their baptism was something that came after the acknowledgement and the agreement that they are a sinful lot and look to Christ. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now notice the imagery of the one who is to come. You have judgment language, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. So wheat goes in one direction, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Psalm 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. The unbeliever is likened to chaff. And when it burns, and it goes up with one big boof, my dear friend. That is our text here this morning. Well, Israel was chosen by God to be a special separated nation unto himself. This election was not based by any foreseen obedience or any good deeds on the part of Israel, whereby God simply credited to Israel something that he saw down the time tunnel. God didn't look down the time tunnel and he could see the nation of Israel panning out and becoming a good and just and honorable people. And so therefore he just ratifies their righteousness. No, no. He chose them, beloved, in essence, despite them. He didn't choose them based on their faithfulness and their obedience, because Moses even tells him before Moses even dies, he prayed, would to God that God would give you a heart to do the things he has required you to do. Thirdly, this unique status was based on an unconditional promise given by God to the fathers. The unconditional part of that Abrahamic covenant was the part that God was going to do, not what the people were going to do. Theirs was a conditional requirement to that covenant. What were some of the advantages of being a Jew? Well, Scripture tells us they had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the law, they had the oracles of God. They gave us the Old Testament Scripture, and Israel was going to be the channel by which Messiah would come. Well, beloved, last time we also looked at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we're going to reserve that for the next hour. But we looked at that, where you had towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy and towards the end of the book of Leviticus, we have this, it's almost like a synoptic blessing and cursing that is given. It's mentioned twice, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, 29. And in there, you find just a short portion of all the blessings that God would give to Israel if they would just simply do what they said at the mountain. All that the Lord requires of us, we will do. That's all God expected. But then notice that laundry list of judgment if they failed to comply. Well, in today's text, I believe many Christians read this portion without really considering what John the Baptist actually said on that occasion. Let's look at it again. Come on. Chapter 3 of Matthew. In verse 7, he has a delegation of the religious leaders. Now remember, these were the Levites. These were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And there was a good possibility there could have been a few lawyers and a few scribes, because these people were always together, especially when they chose to gang up on Jesus. The Pharisees would be considered your right-wing conservatives. Your Sadducees would be considered your average Democrat today, liberal and off the chain. Okay? The Sadducees only lived for today, because to them there was no tomorrow. There was no eternity. Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in the hereafter. They believed in things like that. And so they come to John out of curiosity. Maybe they wanted to get in line and simply join this movement, the baptism movement. And John basically halted them, if you notice that. O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that's future. Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and I will baptize you. That's what John required from the masses who were there, the ones we read about in the first six verses. They were acknowledging. They were in agreement. They were sinners and needed to be saved. And upon that bearing of that fruit, the acknowledging from the heart being true, honest, and upright, he would baptize them. These clowns came. And they just simply, like many do today, they go to a church simply because of the programs that are available. They can care less what's being said from behind the pulpit. If they have a program and a youth ministry and they got the praise band and they got the oompa, they got the coffee and the donuts there in the foyer, hey, I'll even show up for a while. These guys came there thinking we're simply going to join the John the Baptist movement. And he halted them. Who has warned you to flee? You generation of vipers. My word, what a way to build the church. Think not to tell me, don't even tell me that you be of Abraham. And beloved, I'll give you a side note. Read John chapter 8. Read John chapter 8. Put John chapter 8 off to the margin when he says, don't tell me that you're Abraham's seed. Read John chapter 8 because Jesus throws the same words back at the religious leaders in one of the most heated controversies and heated exchanges in John's gospel. That's a freebie. Don't tell me you're Abraham's seed. I don't want to hear that. God's able to take these rocks on the shoreline and raise up people. But how do you handle verse 10, beloved? And now, that judgment to come that he's talking about in verse 7, John goes a little further and says, oh, by the way, yeah, it's coming. But the axe that's going to execute that judgment is already here. And it's at the base of the trunk, just waiting for a little oomph to go chop. That's what he says. If you do not bear fruit, you will be chopped and burned. Then, when he introduces or he warns them that somebody is coming, he's just a forerunner, but somebody much bigger and greater than John. John simply is the herald. He's out there like the town crier. Repent, for the king and the kingdom is around the bend. And when he comes, notice, now get this, this is another theme that's carried throughout the scripture. In verse 12, you find two themes. Are you ready? You find salvation and judgment together. Let me give you a little side freebie. We're going to go to another scenic pause right now. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, that was judgment. But they were also given the hope of salvation, the seed of the woman. When Cain murdered Abel, he wasn't automatically killed on the spot. He was judged a vagabond, and no matter what he put in the ground, God would blow on it and burn it. But a mark was put on him where none would kill him. Judgment, deliverance. When God destroyed the world, everybody and all the animals outside the ark judged, perished. But in the perishing, only 8 were saved. On the cross, Jesus was judged, but out of that judgment flows a river of everlasting life. That concept is seen, wedded in verse 11. I was taught that many years ago. In judgment, salvation is always there. Even on the great day of judgment, goats to the left, sheep to the right, judgment on one, everlasting life given to the other. Judgment and salvation are like a two-edged sword or a two-sided coin. They are wedded together. When God would judge an invading army on Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, when he cried unto the Lord, when he spread that letter from Sennacherib saying that all the cities I've conquered so far, they pray to their gods and their gods could not deliver them. You can pray to your God and you're not going to be delivered. Hezekiah threw that letter before God in the holy in that temple complex, and he pled. God destroyed and sent the king running home, but the city was saved. Judgment on one, deliverance or salvation on the other. Isn't that marvelous? Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat to the garner, salvation, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Judgment. Judgment and deliverance are wedded together. Wow. Okay, we'll go back to the other side. The other side view. In today's text, I believe many Christians, unfortunately, read what John says. And they pay no mind to that. They don't realize what he's saying. Well, that's talking about the end of time when Jesus comes. No, it's not. There was apparently a judgment coming upon that generation, the generation of John and Jesus, that was simply over the horizon. John says the axe is already laid. And all it needs is a nudge. And Messiah was going to be that nudge when he was turned over by his own people to be killed. Well, for those of you that may be listening, let me end with this. There are six questions, sometimes five, sometimes six. I may have added one on my own. It could be repetition, so forgive me. But when you're reading a portion, as we just did here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and following, you got to ask question number one, who's speaking? Or if you're reading a epistle, well, who wrote the letter? In this case, John is the writer. John was the one speaking in this instance. When you read the book of Acts, you're going to find Peter speaking on some occasions. You're going to find Barnabas speaking. You're going to find Paul speaking. You're going to find a Roman dignitary saying something. Okay? And when you come to the epistles, you're going to find somebody writing from one author to an audience. Question two, when was this spoken? Or when was it written? In all likelihood, this was John's words, maybe on or around 28, 29 AD, give or take a year. Why was it said? Oh, why was the letter written? Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? Why did Peter write 2 Peter? Why did John write the Revelation? Why did Moses write Deuteronomy? Okay. Why did Samuel write 1 Samuel? Why did David read this particular psalm? What was the reasons why that would kind of generate whatever was said or whatever was written? And it's quite obvious. Why John said this is because they came to his baptism. He was doing fine in these first six verses. Just the common folk were coming. But isn't it amazing that when this group shows up, he stops and gives them his undivided attention and he slams them. What a warning of judgment. You don't find that judgment language in just with the common Joe Doe. The common Joe Doe was at the mercy of these bozos who were teaching false doctrine and the traditions of men. That's the difference. The local yokels were in bondage to a religious system that was already apostate in the time by the time Christ arrives. It's when these guys show up, John says what he says. And then how was it given? Well, in this case, John spoke it verbally. When you read the book of Acts or you read an epistle, it was something that was written down. And then again, here it comes. Who was the original audience? Who was the original hearer of what was spoken by the mouth or written with a pen? And that's where all Christians go wrong. You cannot take a 21st-century Western mind and try to interpret something written thousands of years ago in a Middle Eastern world environment. See, the question is this. When John did say those words to this august body of religious leaders, how did they interpret? It doesn't matter how I think they interpret it. I wasn't there, neither were you. How did they understand those words? That's the point. Well, may the Lord bless his word, and we'll do part two in a few minutes. Amen.